morning, I invite your attention to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 5. And saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and other reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Let's pray one more time. Dear Lord, give us the eyes to see, the hearts to comprehend, God, what it is that you are teaching us this morning. May I step away in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, we talked about Jesus healing a paralytic. And before he healed him, he said that he saw his faith, and he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And what Luke is doing in his gospel is, you're most likely reading this as a reader and thinking, okay, well, Jesus forgives a sinner. But the question is, how bad of a sinner does Jesus heal? Like, okay, he forgives that sinner. But like, can Jesus forgive a really, really bad sinner? Like, how bad of a sinner are we talking about? Well, Luke is actually going to answer that by filling us in with this very next story, by showing just how sinful a person can be that God is willing to save. So, in verse 27, we're introduced to this new character. It says, "After this, he went out," being Jesus, "and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth." We got to pause right there. Now, first, who is Levi? We're going to get to know Levi, but who is Levi in the future? He is Matthew. Levi is his given name, and most likely he was given the name Matthew by Jesus, similar to Peter was given his name by Jesus. And he becomes a disciple, then an apostle, and he ends up writing the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, the first gospel. So that's who Levi is. That's kind of a jump to the future, just so you understand who he is. Now we're going to hear his story, how he came to be the man that he eventually did become. And we see him here. His name is Levi. It's his given name. And he is a tax collector. Now, what is a tax collector? Who were the tax collectors? Well, they were, pretty simply, they were tax collectors. And this was during the Roman era, right? Rome was governing the people, and they taxed people a lot. And this is how they did it. They would get their citizens to collect the taxes for them, but they wouldn't allow just anybody to go out and collect taxes. They would sell tax franchises, and whoever bid the highest, whoever put the most money up, then Rome would say, "Okay, you'll give me that much money? Okay, I'll let you collect taxes for me." Then they would give them the amount that they expected from that region, or from the roads, or from the bridges, you know, all these different tax collectors. They would say, "This is the amount I want from these people in this region. You get me that amount, anything else you collect over is yours. You get to pocket it." And so, that's the way it was. Now, there was taxes really on everything. There were taxes on land, crossing bridges, roads, anything that you produced from your land, transportation of goods, just like today. There was just more of that. But there was taxes on absolutely everything in Rome. And the way it worked is, it's not like you go out and you buy a burger and you can just look, oh yeah, they charge me tax for that, right? Or you get your paycheck and taxes taken out. It wasn't like that back then. They didn't have that ability. So they had to always have people in booths wherever you were, whether you got paid or whether you were bringing in fish or whether you were crossing a bridge or entering a new city. They would have these guys at booths collecting your taxes right on the spot. Now, there were two different types of tax collectors, and I found this interesting. There were the, I probably messed up the word, but it's Gabii, and they collected the general taxes, like the land tax and the poll tax, like everybody in your household, and then your income. Okay, those are the general taxes, and those are kind of like the obvious ones. But the ones that people really didn't like were are the really detailed, specific taxes, right? And those were collected by some other guys. They were collected by guys called the Moquis. And there were two different types of them. This is interesting. There was the Great Moquis, and then there was the called the Little Moquis. Now, the Great Moquis, the important thing about them is they didn't have to show their face, okay? They just got to collect cash, okay? So they would hire out the other guys to do their work for them, and they never got to show their face, so they weren't, because everybody despised them, as we're going to see, so they never had to be in the public collecting the tax. All the while, they were making bank off of it because they were employing, subcontracting out all these other guys. And the other guys were little locals, okay? They sat in the tax booths. They were the ones that had to deal with the public and get the flack. And everybody would get upset with them because they were the face and they were working for the other guys. But the little locals made just as much, if not more money than the other guys, all depending on how really conniving they were and how slippery they were, right? And how much they could get out of people. And Levi is one of those guys because he's in the booth, it says. And in the Gospel of Mark, we see that they are in Capernaum, and Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. So it could mean a couple things here. It could mean that he is the guy in the tax booth collecting taxes from the fishermen. That could be the case. And others say that maybe he was like a customs agent, meaning he was collecting money when you were entering into the city. And if you had any goods, anything that you were going to sell in the city, man, he was right there ready to tax you. And he could tax you whatever he wanted. So let's talk a little bit more about how they treated others. Well, the way they treated others was they could stop you at absolutely any time and demand you pay them. Now, it was a tax, right? That's what they were demanding. And if you refused, then they would hire thugs to come and beat you up and take the money that you owed. Remember, there was nobody knew the right amount that you were supposed to pay. The law was you have to pay whatever the tax guy said. So if he was charging you $20, in our language, $20 over, there was no way of knowing that. You just had to pay, because this guy had Rome at his back. And he even had thugs at his back. So he would hire out these guys to take you out until you paid. And then if you really, really couldn't pay, he'd say, okay, I'll be nice. I'll give you a loan. But the problem with their loans was that they had huge interest rates. And if you couldn't pay back the loan, they'd just hire their guy for a certain percentage and say, hey, go beat him up. Go beat her up. Go take what they owe me. So there was really no escaping these guys. They cheated their own people all the time, and they always got away with it because in their minds, Rome was allowing it, and Rome was allowing it. Rome said it was fine, it was okay, it was legal. Go ahead and do it. Make a killing off of it. And that's what they did. They made a whole bunch of money and abused their people. They were in it for the money. They had no heart for their own people. Right? There's a Jewish people doing it to their Jewish brothers and sisters. They had no heart for their own people, and they had absolutely no heart for God. They were greedy and godless, and they loved every minute of it. Right? I'm sure we can think of many people in our day and age who don't have the same exact, right? People that collect taxes, it's not the same thing, but you can probably think of people in government or people, you know, you name it, people that are just taking your money, and robbing you right and left. And yet these people were really doing it a lot worse than some people do it even today. Like, if you think you have it bad today, no, they really had it bad with these guys. And the law was completely on their side. Now, how did others treat them? How did your local people treat them? Well, it's pretty easy to say. They hated them. Like, nobody would like these guys. They were traitors, right? They were working for their enemies. They were hurting, robbing, lying, beating, and stealing from their own people. They were not allowed to give testimony in courts. They couldn't come into a synagogue. They were the worst of sinners, actually. The only people that were lower than tax collectors in the Jewish mind were prostitutes.
Prostitutes were at the bottom rung of the worst of the worst of sinners. Right above them was the tax collectors. So they are right down there, the bottom of the barrel. And so bad that many debated that they didn't think that even if they repented, even if by a long shot a tax collector decided to repent, most taught in that day that he wouldn't be able to receive forgiveness. He couldn't repent. He would never be able to be right with God again. And most believed that. Most taught that. They were permanent sinners in people's minds. They were filthy rich. They were godless. They were the scum of the earth. And they were hated by just about absolutely everybody, except among themselves. So if you were a tax collector, it's pretty clear. You were a bad person. There was nothing good about this job. You were not forced to have the job. You put up all the money so you would get the job so that you could be as greedy and violent as possible. So it makes sense why they were so hated. And so now take all that information and now look at the text. Here is a tax collector named Levi sitting at his booth. So what's he doing? Well, he's doing what he does every day. He's lying through his teeth. He's charging people whatever he feels like. He's sending out his hitmen when he finds somebody that is a little bit too prideful. He thinks, no, I'm going to take you up. I'm going to get that money from you. And there he is. And now here comes Jesus. Here's Jesus. What does Jesus say to him? Jesus says, follow me. Now you look at that and you think, well, that's ridiculous. And it is. It's pretty ridiculous for Jesus to tell this guy just to show up at his booth and say, excuse me, follow me. And that's it. Like, there's no way that this man would go with Jesus. I mean, this is almost laughable at Jesus coming to him. Because Jesus is seen by the public as a religious man, right? He's this mysterious miracle worker, and he's a phenomenal teacher. But he's also homeless. And he relies on other people to feed him and to care for his needs. And here is this guy coming to a tax collector, a wealthy, thieving, godless Jew. And he says to him, follow me. But notice, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. Would you like to follow me? It's a command. He doesn't try to soften anything. He doesn't say, hey, you know what? Maybe you should try my lifestyle. Or if you join me, you know, there might be some benefits. I mean, and I'll list them for you. Or maybe just give me a try for a couple days. See if you like me. See if you like my disciples. No, there was none of that. It was Jesus' words, and he says, follow me. And remember the power of Jesus' words. Because devils flee, the sick are healed, and lepers are cleansed. It's just the power of Jesus' words. You see, when Jesus speaks, it's never an option to be considered. It's always a command that must be obeyed. Now, he says, follow me, but we don't know what's been going on in Levi's life up to this point. We don't know. We can just kind of speculate. But we got to assume that he had to have heard of Jesus. And he would have heard about the miracles. And he may have even heard about the message that Jesus was preaching, which was deliverance for the poor, captives, blind, and oppressed. And God must have been drawing him up to this point, and he must have begun to see how filthy he was, how corrupt and evil, and how low he actually had fallen. And the weight of his sin was probably heavy upon him up at this point. He had hurt people, he had lied to people, he had cheated people, he had robbed people, all so that he could sit on a nice pile of cash and live really, really comfortably at the expense of all of his fellow men. And it was probably beginning to eat him. Right? It was beginning to make him upset. And most of the religious people, just about probably all of the religious people, looked at him and said, there's no hope of repentance for you. You're not allowed in our synagogues. You can't testify in court. You are worthless. You're terrible. There is no hope of restoration from you. So he is trapped, weighed down by the guilt of his own sin, yet still sinning and still loving his sin. And that's when Jesus shows up. Here he is. He keeps on doing what he's doing day in, day out, probably weighed down by the guilt of his sin, but he keeps on doing what he knows how to do until this day where he has an appointment with destiny and Jesus shows up at his tax booth. You see, Jesus shows up at the very place that Levi has been robbing, threatening, lying, and stealing all these years. Levi is not cleaning up his act when Jesus confronts him. He's a distraught sinner who is stuck in his sin, and he keeps on sinning, and it's in that very moment that Jesus shows up. While Levi is at his absolute worst, Jesus shows up and says, "Follow me. Follow me. Get away from this. Stop living this corrupt lifestyle. Stop following your sin. Stop following your corrupt heart and start following me."
And look at verse 28.
What do you expect to happen? Well, verse 28 says, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed." And there's salvation right here. You see, Jesus has come. Jesus goes to him. He picks him. He singles him out. He chooses him. And then he calls him. He says, "Follow me." He's calling out to him. And then, now, here is the miracle. Because when Jesus speaks, you've got to wait for it. There is a miracle coming. And this is the miracle. Levi leaves it all and follows him. Just like all the other miracles. There was no hope for this man. Yet when Jesus speaks, there is hope. And so now, this forgiven and transformed sinner leaves everything. And those words are similar. Remember Peter, James, and John? They, at the end, they dropped everything, left, and followed after Jesus. Well, it's the same situation here, but you got to think about it. Him leaving everything is a lot greater. There's a lot greater consequences than Peter, James, and John. They were fishermen. They left their boats, they left everything, but we know they could go back and fish. And they did. And later on in the story, they do. They go back and fish for a time. But when Levi leaves his booth, he's gone for good for multiple reasons. One reason is because people, so many people were trying to get that position. That was a coveted position by, you know, the corrupt, wealthy people. So as soon as he left, somebody would have taken his place because you got to collect taxes, right? You got to collect taxes, right? And so then somebody would have taken his place. But the other reason he couldn't go back is because what he was doing was wrong. There was nothing godly about what he was doing. He was corrupt and he was abusing his own people. So he could never go back. So when Levi leaves everything, he is leaving everything. He's going away. And he begins to follow. And the proper wording there is not that he followed, but that he began to follow. Because following Jesus is not a one-time deal, right? It's not a one-time act. It is a daily walk. It's a daily denial of self. It's a daily rejection of your old life and a daily embrace of your new life, which is now Christ. So here God has saved this man, and he has just dropped everything and follows after. He begins to follow after Jesus. He's now Jesus' disciple, just like that. God did a work in his heart. And so to prove, not that we needed proof, and not that Jesus was saying, "I need proof," but to prove that he actually is a follower, look what he does. Because he's so excited that Jesus has saved him. And he has delivered him from this lifestyle. Verse 29, "And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them." So he goes back to his house, invites Jesus over, and has this big old feast. And he had the ability to do that. He had the ability to have a big old feast, and he has a big old house, right, because of all the money that he's had, that he's made off his crooked lifestyle. And in those days, preparing a big meal and inviting people over was just the common thing you did. It's just what you did. It's how you hung out with people. It was over a meal. And it was also, if you invited people over, it also meant, and if you chose to eat with them, it meant that you accepted them and that you were friends. Now, we don't really do that in one sense. We don't always have these big elaborate meals. We do on certain holidays, but we don't really make a big deal about having elaborate meals. And there's probably multiple reasons because of culture. And one of the reasons that I always get reminded of is because we just eat too fast, right? We're always in a rush. And, you know, we sit down and eat for 5 minutes. And Lydia always has to remind me whenever I'm eating, like, to just stop, take a breath, and then chew and swallow. Like, I remember being taught that, like, at 3 years old. But, I mean, I still have to get taught that, right? Because we're quick. We want to have a meal, let's have a meal, let's be done. But back in that culture, you were reclining at your table, you ate for hours. Doesn't mean you just sat there and ate, but you enjoyed your fellowship. That's how you communicated. That's how you enjoyed fellowship. It was over a meal. And in this case, over a really, really fancy big meal in a big old house. But they're not alone. He's got his friends. So here's Levi. So he's invited them over, and he's not just serving in leftovers or taking out the frozen pizzas and putting them in the oven, right? He is getting out the good stuff, right? And then he invites his friends. And he wants them to encounter Jesus the same way he did. Now remember, this guy is a new believer, a brand new believer, so he's on fire for Jesus. And he's so excited that Jesus has delivered him from his sin, Jesus has delivered him from his lifestyle, and now he has this new life of following Jesus, and he is pumped about it. And he wants to invite all of his friends to come and experience Jesus, hoping that they too will follow Jesus and see what he has just encountered and who he has just encountered. But you got to remember, these aren't the nice people, okay? We sometimes think of, when we hear of these groups of people, and we sometimes kind of, for some reason, we think, okay, well, they weren't that bad. But no, they were bad. They were bad. These are, they're tax collectors. It says that they're a group of tax, a large company of tax collectors. A bunch of greedy, thieving, lying, stealing tax collectors just like him. And they've come to this party because that's all he knew. He only knew the lowest of the low. And then it says, and others. And in Matthew's gospel, which is Levi, when he writes about the others, he doesn't say others, he uses this word, sinners. Just to make it clear, like, guys, it was the tax collectors and it was the sinners. Like, these were the baddest of the bad. Those were my friends. Those were who I invited to this party. And who would the others be? Well, think about it. It's the thugs. It's the other thieves. It's the prostitutes. It's the other people that aren't tax collectors. Well, it's just anybody that's lower than the tax collectors, right? That's who he hung out with. Those are the only people that he would be able to hang out with. And these are his friends. And it's not a pretty crowd. And don't think that they're all just sitting there, you know, and just chatting with Jesus and having a wonderful time. No, that wouldn't make any sense. No, they're there. They're getting drunk. They're having a big, loud party with a bunch of food. And they're getting loud. They're probably getting a little bit rowdy. And they're talking dirty, right? I mean, you got all the tax collectors in the room. They're talking about who they're going to take more money from next. You got the thugs who are making deals with them, signing contracts about who they're going to get next. And then you have the prostitutes there, probably bragging about who they've been with, right? And maybe even get offering discounts for this party, right? This is who they were. So this is a kind of a nasty party, but then all of a sudden you realize who's there with them. Jesus. This is the great scandal. Here is Jesus with all these people. And he's known as the popular religious teacher and a miracle worker. And he's hanging out with all of them. Now, in that group, I'm sure there was a couple different types of people. There were probably those who had mixed feelings about Jesus and thought, oh, this is a little weird. Here's this really religious guy that's with all of us. Like, this is a little bit odd and a little bit uncomfortable. And then there were others who loved it that Jesus was there. That they were themselves, they were saying whatever came out of their mouth, they had no filter, they didn't even try, they just said, oh, Jesus, attaboy, I'm so glad you're hanging out with us. And they just let their mouths fly, right? And they just said whatever came to their minds. And then probably the third group are those who are watching Jesus, looking at Jesus' every move, listening to Jesus' every word and wondering, maybe, just maybe, this man is the one who will deliver me from this lifestyle. Maybe this is the guy who can possibly forgive me and set me free from my bondage. Thinking that they were dirty, and knowing that they were dirty, and knowing that they were worthless, knowing that they needed someone to deliver them. And so here they all are, and they're having a grand old time. Okay? And then verse 30, it says, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, we remember scribes and Pharisees, right? They're self-righteous, they're very prideful, and they never associate with sinners, right? They're set apart, okay? They're very proud about that. They don't ever associate with sinners. And so they're getting really irritated with Jesus. But notice, they're talking to the disciples. Now, I'm not really sure how this happened because they're all partying in the house. They would not have been in the house. They wouldn't have wanted to be in the house, even if they had been invited, which they wouldn't have been. And so either they're kind of being sketchy and looking through the window, or that maybe the disciples, some of them, came out to, I don't know, go to the bathroom or something, and they stop them. And they're asking them this question while the party is going on. Why are you partying with the pagans? And they're upset. And they're asking the disciples because they think, well, the disciples are going to give a dumb answer, and Jesus isn't here. So Jesus is inside having a good time. So I'm going to stump these disciples, and I'm going to tell them how messed up they are. But guess who answers? Verse 31, and Jesus answered them. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So here's Jesus. Jesus always knows what they're saying. He knows what they're saying before they even say it. And so they're outside talking about this, and Jesus obviously knows what they said. So instead of the disciples answering, Jesus is in the house, reclining, eating with everybody, and drinking with everybody, and starts to tell this, not really a story, but this phrase. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I'm sure at that moment, the Pharisees went, man, how does he always hear us? Like, he can't escape this guy. Even when we ask his disciples, he's always there to answer. He's always there to stump us. But Jesus is basically saying this. If you walk by a doctor's office, and you see a whole line of people, that they're sick, and they're coughing, and they've got wounds, and they need a whole bunch of help, you don't say, man, that's a bad doctor. He's hanging out with some messed up people. No, you say, that's a good doctor, and he should be hanging out with messed up people so that he can heal them and bring them to full health. And Jesus is comparing himself to a physician. He's the great physician. He's saying, it only makes sense that the sick come to me, that I go to the sick. Listen, I'm not going to you. I'm not going out there to you because you don't need me. You are the righteous. You don't need me. And then verse 32, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's saying, you're not sick in your minds, and you're righteous. These people are the sinners. These are the ones who need to repent. You don't have anything to turn from because you don't want to turn from it. You don't want to turn towards me. They need the help. They need me. You don't want me. You don't need me. So that's why I'm hanging out with those who do want me, with those who do openly realize that they need me. Now, they didn't fully like his answer, but there's only one sense. In one sense, they probably were okay with his answer because, remember, he was calling them righteous, and they thought, oh, you got that right. And he was saying, here's the sinners, here are the sick. And like, well, you better believe they're sick. You better believe they're sinners. Now, they were still irritated that he would even think of partying with them and hanging out with them. But they might have let it slide just for a little bit because, well, he's calling us righteous. He's calling us that we're healthy. All right. Well, he's got that right. We don't need him. We certainly don't like him. And they let that one go. But then, the thing that's still irritating them is this whole partying deal. But what did Jesus mean? We're going to get to that in verse 33. But what did Jesus mean when he's telling them that they're healthy and that these are the ones who are sick? Well, it doesn't mean that they never sin. It doesn't mean that they are actually righteous. What he's getting at is he's saying, in your own minds, you think you're righteous. You think you don't need me. You really do, but you don't think that. So I'm not coming to you. I've come to those who need me, those who will accept me. They actually weren't righteous. They just thought they were righteous. You know, the same way tofu thinks it's meat, right? They're not righteous. They're deceived. They're blind, right? They think that they're okay. Jesus is just kind of playing along with them and saying, well, you think you're okay? Okay. You don't think you need a savior. You don't think you are a sinner. I'll go to those who know they are a sinner. That's why he's hanging out with them. But notice, Jesus doesn't. Sometimes we like the idea that Jesus hung out with sinners. And sometimes we'll ride that too far. But careful, because Jesus doesn't go to the sinners to embrace their lifestyle. Jesus doesn't go to the sinners to water down his message or to make them all comfortable and to sin right alongside with them. That's not what Jesus was doing. They were all in that room. And they all were very clear, plain as day, that Jesus was calling them sick. And Jesus was saying, they're all a bunch of sinners, and they need to repent. They all heard Jesus saying that around the table. They didn't throw him out of the house. They thought, yeah, amen. And they kept on talking, and they kept on partying, because they knew it, and they believed it. And Jesus had hope for them. Whether all of them believed it or not, the point is, Jesus had hope for them. And Jesus, only Jesus, offered salvation. Now, the thing that's still irritating these Pharisees is, okay, we're righteous, right, they're sick, but they go back to, well, they're still sick. They're still sinners. You shouldn't be hanging out with them. And it's really irritating them that Jesus and his disciples are partying with them. So verse 33, it looks like there might be a little bit of a break. So maybe they eased up and they waited until the meal was over. Or maybe it's the next morning. Maybe Jesus and his disciples hung out there for the night, and it's the next morning. There seems to be a little bit of a lull, but it's right after this feast. And it says, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. Now, the Pharisees are there, the scribes are there, and we also know from other Gospels that the disciples of John, like it says, the disciples of John the Baptist are there. Now, John the Baptist at this time was already in prison, and so his disciples are kind of dispersed. But they didn't just all of a sudden go to Jesus. They didn't all believe in Jesus. So they were going to where they thought they should go to the religious people, the Pharisees. So they're kind of hanging out with them, and they're frustrated, just like the Pharisees, and they're seeing them partying with these pagans and thinking, no, this is just messed up. You guys aren't fasting, and you aren't praying. Now, what's the big deal about fasting and praying? Well, listen, there was only one command in the law, in God's word. There was only one command about fasting, and it was you were to fast one day, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But what the Pharisees had done is they had taken their traditions, right? And they had their traditions, and they had God's law, and they were equal in their mind. So they added to God's law, and they said, we'll interpret God's law for you. And this is what it means. It means that you got to actually fast twice a day. Twice a week, on Mondays and on Thursdays. And when they would fast on those days, they would go out into the public, and they would pray. They would make sure that everybody saw that they were fasting, that they were praying, that they were being faithful to their traditions. They wanted everybody to see how holy they were and how lowly they were. So they made a big deal about it every Monday and every Thursday. And if you were really religious, you would be fasting and you would be praying because you've got to follow those traditions. Remember, it's traditions. It's not the word of God. And so they're saying, Jesus, why aren't you following these traditions? And they're really, really upset with them. And here's Jesus, verse 34. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jesus is saying, listen, when the bridegroom comes, their weddings lasted for days. He said, when the bridegroom comes, you're not mourning. You're not fasting. You're partying. You're drinking. You're eating. You're having a wonderful celebration when the bridegroom shows up. Remember, the Jewish people have been waiting for their bridegroom. They have been they are the bride, and they've been waiting for their Messiah. And Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah. I am the bridegroom you have been waiting for. It's okay that we are partying because I'm here. We're rejoicing. Why wouldn't you rejoice when this Savior is here? When the one who can forgive your sins is here? Why would you not be rejoicing? Why would you go and fast and mourn and be upset? You wouldn't be. Why would you be mourning when you can sit at the feet of God in the flesh? And that's what Jesus is getting at. There's no reason for you to be walking around mourning and being all sorrowful because I'm here. Then he says, verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So he's saying, no worries. There is going to come a day when they really will fast, when they actually are going to mourn, because right in the middle of this party, the bridegroom is going to be taken away before the marriage. He's going to be snatched away. And this is actually the first reference in Luke that Jesus makes about his death. He's warning them, don't worry, I'm going to leave. And you're going to, little did they know, they were going to be the ones that were going to make sure that he left, make sure that he got killed. But he's saying, I'm going to leave. And then it's on that day. It's in those moments when they will mourn. They will fast because they will be distraught. And they will be desperate and they will be crying out to God. So he's kind of like saying, no worries. They will mourn. But right now we're rejoicing because I'm here. But then he continues. He kind of wraps it up in a way that Jesus always does. He wraps it up with a really confusing parable. Okay, Jesus really likes to do that. So verse 36 says, he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So, what does that all mean? Well, let's just try to understand it. First off, what does he mean in the story? Well, he's talking about two different pieces of garment, okay? A new garment and an old garment. And a garment is like a cloak, you know, like a cape that has a hoodie. That's what you wore back then. So think of like a nice overcoat. That's what he's talking about. So you have a new one and you have an old one. And there's a couple things that go wrong if you try to mess with the new cloak, with the new garment. First thing is, if you tear a piece off of it, you automatically ruin it. So right off the bat of the story, that's messed up. That's dumb. Who gets a new coat and they have an old tattered coat with a bunch of holes and it's just nasty looking? And they buy themselves a nice, expensive new coat, and they go, I want to fix my old coat. They tear off the new coat, and they sew a patch onto their old coat. Nobody does that. Like, nobody does that. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's like, that's dumb. You don't do that with a new coat. There's some other problems. He says that it's going to tear when you sew it in. What's that all about? Well, he's saying when you wash that thing, when you wash that old garment that's now patched with pieces of the ruined new garment, that new garment hasn't stretched yet, right? It hasn't, it shrinks, well, not stretch, things shrink when they get washed. So he's saying, when that goes to shrink, it's going to tear. So it's going to ruin again. The piece that you tore is going to get ruined again. And it doesn't even match. It's kind of how, that's how he ends it. He says, the new will not match the old. Like, the new is all nice, bright color, the old is all faded. Like, everything is wrong with this picture. So what's Jesus saying? Listen, throw out the old garment. You know when you get shoes and they're full of holes? I'm one of those guys that likes to keep my shoes. Like, after I get new shoes, I like to just, like, set my shoes up there and just, like, wear, not wear them for, like, another month until people tell me just wear them. So he's saying, throw out your old shoes. Just get rid of them. Get rid of them. They're garbage. Wear the new ones. we got some other brothers who get the same thing. There we go. Right. But Jesus' words is to get rid of them. But no worries, he's not talking about your shoes. He's talking about a cloak. So, but Jesus is saying, get rid of that. So it's pretty simple. It makes sense to most people, right? So we're like, all right, well, we get that. What's Jesus, what's the other story he tells? Well, he says, okay, it's about wine. So everybody's ears are perking up, right? And Jesus has just come from a party where they were drinking a bunch of wine, so it kind of got him in trouble. And he says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Here's what Jesus is saying there. Well, he's talking about new wine. So what they did back then is when they had this fresh wine, they needed to hang it up because wine had to be hung up so that it could ferment. Okay, so that's the process. What they would do is they would take fresh skins, like just think of it, like a, the best way to describe this is think of it a cow's leg, but you know, pull it out, it's just the skin. So they would tie up the bottom end where the hoof was, and then you have the whole leg, and you fill that with the new wine, you'd sew it up, and then you'd hang it up. And that was a wine skin, right? It was the skin of an animal. So they would have these big, big skins hanging up filled with wine. And as the wine, the new wine would ferment, it would release this gas, and the gas would stretch the skins, okay? And it was as long as it was fresh, it was fine. The fresh animal skins could stretch to the right capacity, and it was fine. The wine would ferment, and everything would go to the bottom that needed to go to the bottom, and then you'd have the fresh, new wine. Well, Jesus is saying that if you put the new wine into the old wineskins, it's going to burst. Why is that? Because you take your old, cracked wineskins that have already been stretched to their capacity, and you put the fresh, new wine in, you set that thing up there to hang. As soon as it starts to ferment and the gas expands, it bursts that old, cracked wineskin. So what happens? You lose all the good stuff. You lose all your new wine. And nobody wanted to lose their wine. So imagine you going through all this labor and all this expense to make your precious new wine that was very, very valuable. And you hang it all up and somebody wasn't thinking and they hung it all up in these old wineskins. You lose all that wine. All that work, all that effort, all those days, all those months, it was all of a waste. It was all for a waste. And you wasted all of that wine. So the point of that story is, don't waste your wine. Don't waste it. You waste wine. That's dumb. Put it in fresh wineskin. Okay? It's pretty clear. So that's pretty clear. We understand Jesus' stories. Now for the question, what did he mean by telling those stories? There's a reason I wanted to explain all those stories because it's going to make much more sense once we realize what Jesus was getting at. Jesus is saying, is speaking, and he's not bashing the Old Testament. He's not saying do away with the law. He's not saying forget the Old Testament, get rid of that. He's not saying that. What the old garment and the old wineskins represent is the Jewish religion. Now you say, well, what's wrong with the Jewish religion? Why do they just have to get rid of it? Well, everything at this point was wrong with the Jewish religion. They were no longer trusting and following after their God like they used to. They were no longer looking for a Savior who would deliver them from their sin. No, they were past that. They were looking for a Savior who would just wipe out their enemies, okay? They were not repenting. They didn't view themselves as sinners. They viewed themselves as the special people of God. They were the chosen people, so they were okay. Everything they did was fine. They had a list of rules. They could keep it. Like they would look at the laws and think, yeah, we got that. We're so good at keeping the laws. We'll add a whole bunch more. Right? They were prideful, thinking that they could accomplish salvation by their own efforts. They were a works-based religion that was filled with self-righteous, legalistic people that were following a bunch of man-made traditions at this point. And Jesus looks at that and says, you've got to get rid of that. That's garbage. Jesus is saying, you can't take my gospel, my good news that I'm preaching, and you can't patch it on to your religious system. If you do that, if you tear away from my message, you try to patch it on to your system and your way of doing things, you ruin it. You can't tear a piece of me and add it to your life. You have to have all of me. And then somebody might have said, okay, well, we'll take all of you. We'll just put you into our system. We'll take all that you say, and we'll put it into our system. And he's saying, no, you can't do that either. You can't take all of me and put me into your religion. You can't take all of me and all my teachings and then try to stuff me into your religion and your traditions. You must have only me. So you have to have all of me, and you can have only me if you are to have me at all. And then verse 39, he ends this. Says, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, the old is good. Not a big deal. The old is good. I like the old stuff. I don't want any of that new stuff. I'm so used to my ways and doing my things that I want to do. I like this old stuff. The old wine's good. My religion's good. My way of doing things is good. Jesus comes along. Nah, if we can't shove you in here, and if we can't just take a piece of you, we don't want you. We like our old ways. We like our old ways of doing things. Jesus is saying, you reject me. You say, I don't want you. I don't need you. If I can't have all of you, if I have to have all of you and only you, I don't want you. But the point is, Jesus is saying, you need me. You see, Jesus is showing that whether you were the worst of sinners, like Levi at the beginning of the story, or if you are the most devout religious person, you are all sinners. And that's what Jesus is getting at. You're all in need of me, whether you realize it or not. You must abandon your sin, abandon your way of living, abandon your self-righteousness, and stop relying on yourself and follow me. Trust in me completely. Leave absolutely everything behind and take all of me and take only me. Listen, church, we are all separated from God, and we know that. And God has provided not five ways, not three ways, not one way that you can divide up and say, well, I'll take this way and also have some of my way and I'll fit it together. No, that doesn't happen. That's not what God said. That's not what Jesus proclaimed. And you can check the facts. You can search the scriptures. God sent only one son. Salvation is only through Jesus Christ alone. And that's what Jesus is getting at day in and day out through all of his teaching. He's pointing to himself. Only himself. See, we have an easy time looking at sinners, like the Pharisees did, and saying, well, unlike the Pharisees, we look at sinners and say, oh, you need Jesus. And that's true. They need Jesus. They need all the help they can get. And that's true. Jesus agreed with that. But for some reason, we look at religious people, and we go, oh, well, you're kind of similar to me. Well, we kind of like the religious people. And it makes sense. We do. And there's nothing wrong with liking anybody. But we begin to think, oh, you're just like me, so you must be a Christian. Why? Well, because you follow nice rules, you dress modestly, you believe in God, you have good morals, you don't cheat on your spouse, you have nice kids, right? So we go down the list of all the good things, and those are good things. But listen, we think, oh, they must be believers. They might be. But if they are relying on those things for salvation, then they are not of God. And they need to trust completely and only in Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. You see, religion is man filling his life with works and good deeds, coming up with his way to God. But Jesus shows up and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And religion is man trying to earn eternal life. And Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Religion is man hoping that God will look at his good works and grant him forgiveness. But Jesus in Luke looks at a man's faith and not his works and says, your sins are forgiven you. Religion is man trying to come to God to escape death, but Jesus showed up and says, I came. Not man, I came. That they may have life and have it abundantly. You see, only in Jesus, church, is their life. Only in Jesus is their hope. Only in Jesus is their rest. Only in Jesus is their peace. Only in Jesus is their forgiveness. Only in Jesus is there any hope. And only in Jesus is there salvation. So whether you are the worst of the worst, or if you think you are the best of the best, the top of the top, you must leave everything and put your complete trust in Jesus. And we can say that, and it's true. But as soon as you leave this place, and as soon as you hear other people, it's always Jesus and, Jesus and, Jesus and. You got to listen for it, you got to watch for it, and it's careful. But those people, they need to hear that it's not Jesus and. Jesus came to this earth to say, it's me, it's only me. You can't tear a piece of me, and you can't try to shove me into your way of doing things. It's only Jesus. Because there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved.
All right.
Amen, church. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that salvation is in your name, and in your name alone.
It's done.
I ask, Lord, that you would comfort us with those words, Lord. Lord, that that's not limited. That is free when we realize that you are the Savior of our souls, Lord, that we can rest in you completely. We can have the hope of everlasting life, all of our sins forgiven, washed clean, stomped upon, and cast into the deepest part of the sea. We praise you, God, for your great salvation. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing
you.
They will keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.
All right.
I think I forgot to.